Let's read together this morning Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We read this in connection with the beginning of Lord's Day 6, which is the content of the sermon this morning. The Word of God at Hebrews 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that Thou visited him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare Thy name unto My brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto Thee. And again, I will put My trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given Me. And then especially 14 through the end are the verses that we will be talking about this morning. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. We'll read God's Word that far. May He bless the reading of the divine Scriptures to our heart and soul. It's on the basis of Hebrews chapter 2 and in accordance with all of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6, and this morning all we're going to do is treat the first part of question 16 and the first part of the answer. We'll read the entire question and answer, though. Question 16, the Lord's Day 6. Why must He be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. The part that we're going to deal with is just the beginning of those two. Why must He be very man? And then the first statement of the answer that explains that part of the question. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sermon last week on Lord's Day 5, the second point of that sermon was entitled A Thorough Answer. The first point was a profound question dealing with question 12, and then the answer, or the second point, was a thorough answer. And recall why it was that I used that language to describe the answer that Lord's Day 5 gives to a question. The reason I used that language was because the Heidelberg Catechism wants us to understand completely our salvation. In answer to the very profound question, is there a way of escape and is there a way for us as God's people to be received into God's favor again, the Catechism gives a thorough answer. That is to say, it doesn't simply say to us, yes, there is a way. This is the one who is the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets to that, but it begins with this. God will have His justice satisfied. The Catechism uses that language so that you and I understand completely how it is that as sinners we are saved by grace. The only way of our salvation is through the satisfaction of the justice of God. And that's what we talked about in the sermon last week. That if you and I are ever going to be again in the favor of God, one with God, fellowship with God, the sins that we commit must be paid for. And they must be paid for in their entirety. That's what it means to have His justice satisfied, satisfaction, fullness. God has to at some point say, that's enough. Nothing else has to be done for those sins committed against me. The only way we are saved is through the satisfaction of God's justice. And so last week we saw that the next logical question was, okay, if that's the only way, who can do that for us? Can we ourselves satisfy the justice of God for our own salvation? And the answer of the Catechism was, of course not. That's impossible because we ourselves are sinners. And every single day, we increase the debt that we owe to God, and that makes it impossible for us to do it. Okay, if we can't do it, but how about another creature, the Catechism asks. And again, the answer is no. Another creature can't do that because of the justice of God. God won't punish another creature for the sin that man committed. And furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the wrath of God against sin. And then the Catechism gets to the ultimate question of then, who can do this? Who can save us? And obviously the answer that the Catechism is leading towards is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the content of Lord's Day 6. The fact that the only one who can walk the way for us to bring us salvation is Christ, because He alone can satisfy the justice of God. The purpose of Lord's Day 6 that we begin treating this morning is to show us why Christ is the only one who can do this. Not anybody can do this. That's what we learned in Lord's Day 5. I can't do it. Another creature can't do it. But Christ can, and this is why. Jesus Christ possesses the necessary qualifications of doing what we just talked about, paying for our sins in their entirety. Three things must be true of the one who will stand in between God and us, bringing us to God. He must be truly man. He must be very God, and He must be perfectly righteous. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6 explains why Jesus Christ, who is the three of those things, is our only mediator. What we're going to do this morning is look simply at that first one. The fact that He possesses the quality of being real man, and what that says about Him accomplishing salvation on our behalf. And then next week, the Lord willing, we'll either do the second one or the second and third qualification together. The next two somewhat go together, the fact that He is perfectly righteous and the fact that He is very God. He is very God, or rather He is righteous because He is divine. So we may treat those together next week, but at the very least this morning, all we're going to treat is the fact that Jesus Christ is truly man. 2 points this morning. The first is the fact, and then the second is the benefits. So we'll begin by looking at simply the fact from Scripture that Christ is truly a man, and then we'll move on to see the benefits of that for our salvation. Three of them specifically that we see from the Catechism and the end of Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ, truly man, the fact and the benefits. After the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the church in the early New Testament age had to wrestle with some very difficult questions. They had the Scriptures after the canon was closed, and they were able to read the Scriptures and study them. And the early church in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries had to deal with some very, very hard matters. For example, one of the very first things that the church had to figure out, as it were, is who God is and the whole matter of the Trinity. You read the Bible and you read that there is one God, very clear passages in Scripture, 1 Timothy, Deuteronomy 4, one God. But then you read in the Scriptures that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. How do you understand those realities from the Bible? And so the early church struggled with that and had to figure that out. And they did. They came to a conclusion. The truth of the Trinity, God is one in being and three in persons. And the fruit of that was, for example, these early creeds that we have that are found in the back of our Psalter. For example, the Athanasian Creed, not sure when it was written, 4th, 5th, or 6th century, where we read in Article 3, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Well, right alongside that very difficult matter of understanding the Trinity was understanding who Jesus Christ is. And specifically, as it relates to His natures. You read the Bible, particularly the Gospels, and then the epistles that shed light on those Gospels. And they talk about this Christ, this Jesus. Who is Jesus? Is He divine? Is He human? Is He both? Is He one at one time, another at another time? The early church had to struggle with that question, just as they struggled with the question of the Trinity. But the Spirit of truth is always working in the church, and the Spirit of truth leads the church into the truth. And in the early church, they did that, or He did that, with respect to this question as well. And the fruit of that, for example, is the Creed of Chalcedon. The Creed of Chalcedon was written in 451, and this creed particularly explains that question of who Jesus Christ is. Let me read a little bit of it. The beginning says this, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin." And then later, it makes these very significant statements with respect to the relationship between those two natures. According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten to be acknowledged in two natures,
Those two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And it goes on to explain further that main question of who Jesus Christ is. I bring all of that up to say that Lord's Day 6 flows out of what the church determined very early in its history. Lord's Day 6 is putting into words that exact same truth set forth in the Creed of Chalcedon, that Jesus Christ is truly man and Jesus Christ is truly God and therefore perfectly righteous. I bring all of this up because it's significant for us to understand in the first place that this truth concerning Jesus Christ is the truth that the church has confessed from the very beginning. If you study the history of doctrine, the history of the development of doctrine, you see the hand of God in that. They started with the most fundamental truths. Who is God? Who is the Trinity? Or what is the Trinity? And who is Jesus Christ? So that at the very beginning of the church's history, the church says, this is the established truth concerning Jesus. And then we see, in 1563, when the Heidelberg Catechism is written, flowing out of the Reformation, those same truths, in a little different wording, in a little bit different setting, are set forth in this catechism. And I bring up this whole matter of the creeds and the early creeds, the Creed of Chalcedon, because of what a creed is. What this means is that this is what we believe concerning Jesus Christ. It's true that when you get to this section in the Heidelberg Catechism, it becomes a little bit more logical in nature. The personal emphasis of the Heidelberg Catechism falls away a little bit. You have the glorious first question, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to Lord's Days 5 and 6, and it turns into more of this logical explanation of Jesus Christ. But all of that being said, this is still an article of our confession. I believe this is true concerning Jesus, that He is what we have here in Lord's Day 6. And that leads to the second point of significance with respect to the fact that this has always been the truth concerning Jesus, and that is that it has everything to do with our salvation. Lord's Day 6 is beautiful because Lord's Day 6 shows us the connection between who Jesus is as God, man, and perfectly righteous and our salvation. We don't simply talk about these things so that we can say this is who Christ is, but we talk about these things because our salvation is dependent upon it. He has to be truly man if you and I are going to be saved. He has to be truly God if you and I are going to be saved. And He must be righteous if we are going to be righteous. And that's why in this late date in history, it's not adequate even to simply say, I believe in Jesus. All sorts of people say they believe in Jesus. Who is the Jesus that you put your faith in? Because there is only one Jesus that is the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one Jesus who stands as mediator between us and God. It's the Jesus that the church has confessed from the very beginning, the Jesus that we say is truly God, truly man, and perfectly righteous. This is our confession of faith concerning Christ. But furthermore, this is our confession of faith concerning Christ because this is our salvation. And what we see this morning is the first element of that, the fact that Christ is truly man. Let's see the fact of that from the Scriptures. When you read the Bible, you cannot doubt what we have in the beginning of question 16. Why must He be very man. And then 18 gives the conclusion, who is the one who is very man? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the best passages in this regard is Hebrews chapter 2, and that's why we read that this morning. Let's look at Hebrews 2 a little bit right now. Beginning with verse 14. Very, very clear statements in Hebrews 2 that say Jesus Christ is truly man. And when it uses the word very, I should say, not truly, in the Heidelberg Catechism, what it's doing there is saying that He is a real man and He is a complete man. We'll get to that in a little bit. But Hebrews chapter 2, we have this at the beginning of verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Saying that men are flesh and blood, that's who we are. And it says concerning Christ, that's who the He is there. Exact same thing. He partook of flesh and blood. And then in verse 16, the beginning of which says, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels. So the apostle is determined that we understand this in a positive and negative way. Don't misunderstand this. He did not have the form of angels. They're not flesh and blood. They're not men. They're different. They're spiritual beings. That wasn't Christ. Not the nature of angels. And then continuing in verse 16, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. That is, He arose out of the covenant line of God in the Old Testament. You ask the question, why are there genealogies in the beginning of Matthew and in the beginning of Luke? Well, part of it is this. Jesus Christ has a genealogy. He has an ancestry, just like every single other person. Now, it's different with Him, obviously, because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but He came forth from the Virgin Mary and from Joseph, and we're not going to get into the whole matter of which one was the line of Christ. But He came forth, as we read here, from the seed of Abraham. He was a man that came forth from the Virgin Mary. And then furthermore, in verse 17, wrapping it all together, as it were, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. And that answers the question of whether or not He was only like us in certain respects. Earlier in Hebrews 2, it says flesh and blood. And that may lead someone to say that, okay, Christ only had a physical body and that was the only part of Him that was a man, but His inside, His soul, His spirit, that was His divine nature. But then you get to verse 17 and it says, in all things He was made like unto His brethren. You read Hebrews 2, and the only conclusion that you come to is exactly what the Catechism says. He was very man. And we can explain that further by saying that He was a real man. In the early church, the days surrounding the Creed of Chalcedon that we talked about earlier, there were those who taught differently, who taught that Jesus Christ simply appeared as a man, like the angels, for example. The angels are spiritual beings, but at times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the angels appeared. People were able to see them. Now, they didn't have flesh and blood. They were not real men. They only had the appearance. It may have been for a time like a man or like a physical creature. And that's why we say here, no, Christ was not like that. He was a real man. Furthermore, He was, we can say, a complete man. Back at that time of the Creed of Chalcedon, there was another error that said that there was only a part of Jesus that was a man. Specifically, His body. His body is what made up the human nature of Christ. And over against that, we say that He's a complete man. He has everything you have and that I have. More than just a body, a physical body, that has to be the case. Because we are one nature. We are human nature. But we are more than just body. There's no aspect of us that's a divine nature. But we're more than just physical. We have a soul. We have a spirit. And that's why Jesus Christ, if He is going to be like us in every respect, has to have more than just a physical body. He was like us in His spirit too. He was a complete man. Beloved, you put this all together, and you can look about it and think about it this way. If we lived at the time of Jesus, and we were walking the streets of Nazareth and Galilee and Judea, and we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, what we would say concerning Him is He is a man. His name is Jesus. He is like everybody else. He is like me. Now, there were things that were very different than Him, from Him, of Him than us. But that doesn't take away the sameness to you and I, just like us. If we had pictures of Him or a video of Him, and I'm convinced that the fullness of time when Christ came was not in this late date when there is all of that technology, because if we had the ability to take a picture of Jesus or a video of Jesus, what would be diminished is this, the sacred Scriptures, and those things would be worship. But if we had that and we were able to see Him, the first thing we would think about is this. He's a man just like you and I. That's just from Hebrews 2, but there are many other things that you can point to in the Scriptures, and we're not going to get into many of the other ones. You read the Gospels and the historical narratives show that He wasn't some otherworldly being. But one of the other main things that establishes the fact of Jesus' humanity was the fact that one of His main names is the Son of Man. In fact, one of the main ways in which Christ refers to Himself is that way. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to Himself not first as the Son of God, He does that, but He says, I am Son of Man. And there's something to that. He is man. The fact is very well established in the Scriptures. We establish the fact of it in order to get to the benefits of it. And let's turn to that now. The benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ being very man. We're going to broaden this a little bit more than what the Heidelberg Catechism says concerning Christ as man. We're going to see three benefits of this truth that Christ is man, three that are clearly set forth in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's begin with what we have in verses 14 and 15. The first benefit that Christ is a man is this, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ became a man so that He could destroy the devil who had the power of death. To understand this and to appreciate this the most, we need to see what it means that the devil has the power of death. Striking statement concerning the devil. And to see that he has the power of death, you need to understand the connection between two things, death and sin. Those two always go hand in hand. In fact, they must go hand in hand. When God created everything perfect without sin, there was no death. The entrance of sin into this world brought in the entrance of death. And it's that reason that the devil is identified in this passage as the one who has the power of death, who was the first one to walk in the way of sin and rebel against God. The devil, taking with him his host of fallen angels, who was the one who in the Garden of Eden led Eve, which in turn led Adam to sin and bring about death. It's the devil. The devil has as his goal sin, rebellion against God, which has as its end result death. Everything the devil does has to do with death. And in a certain sense, he has the power of death. in the sense that everything He wants to do towards you and me is bring death. Death in the true sense of the word, not death at the end of our lives, but death in the sense of being separated from God and no longer have the favor of God. Everything He works towards is to lead that to be the case for you and me. After Adam fell, plunging the entire human race into death, the devil had power over death for a time. It could be said that everyone was under his reign and in his kingdom, surrounded by death, separated from God. It says here that Jesus Christ destroyed the devil who had that power of death. And that word destroyed in Hebrews 2 does not mean annihilated so that he no longer exists. Obviously, that's not the case. The devil exists. He very much exists. We know he exists. But the word destroy there means render ineffective or to make unoperative. And the idea is that by what Jesus Christ did, the devil cannot do anymore what he wants to do, which is keep us subject to the bondage of death. For a time, he was able to do that. Prior to the work of God for us, He had His way. He was able to lead us in sin so that we were subject to death. But by the work of Jesus Christ, the devil is no longer able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And the reason that he cannot do that anymore is that Jesus died. And that's all about Lord's Day 5 and the satisfaction of God's justice, the purchase price to remove us from the hands of the devil and bring us back into the hands of God was the satisfaction of God's justice, and Jesus did that on the cross so that we went from being members of the kingdom of darkness translated into the kingdom of light so that we are no longer in the hands and under the control of the devil, but we are now belonging in life and in death to God. What the devil wants to do to us is rendered ineffective. He can still poke. He can still prod. He can still tempt. But he will never, ever be able to lead us to the ultimate death, which is separation from God in hell. He's destroyed in that sense through the death of Christ. Now the connection between the subject of Lord's Day 6 and that glorious truth that I just explained is the fact that for Christ to do that, He had to become a man. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, and then this very significant word, that through death. He partook of the same so that through His death, He would destroy the one who had power over death, Christ. The purchase price to bring us out of the hands of the devil and into the hands of God was the death of Christ. But for Jesus to die, He had to be a man. If Jesus remained God in the perfect triune life that He had, if the second person never took on a human nature, He would never have been able to die. The divine, one who is God, does not and cannot die. And therefore, it was absolutely necessary for Him to become a man so that becoming a man, He could go to the cross, and that by going to the cross, He could render the devil, with respect to you and me, ineffective to lead us to the depths of hell. The great benefit, in the first place, is that the devil is destroyed through Jesus Christ becoming a man. And the added benefit of that is what verse 15 says. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're no longer subject to bondage and therefore no longer have the fear of death. That's the application here, beloved. Don't fear death. If Christ did not become a man for us, yes, fear death. And the devil still tempts us to fear death. But we have no reason to fear death anymore. Because Jesus Christ was just like us and experienced that on our behalf. Don't fear, as the passage says, death. The second benefit of Jesus Christ becoming a man is what we have in verses 17, or rather, just the beginning of verse just 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be, and there's the significant statement again, that he might be, the purpose of him being made like us, a faithful and high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. One of the very important features of the book of Hebrews is the fact that it is a commentary on the Old Testament. That is to say, it explains many of the things that we have in the Old Testament. It shows how the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. But what is more, what Hebrews does is show how the New Testament and the reality is so much greater and better than the Old Testament and the type and shadow. If you read the book of Hebrews, you have to read it with that in mind, looking for that idea, better. Always the idea being this, the reality in the new is far greater than the type or shadow in the old. Nowhere is that more clearly seen than when it comes to the high priest. There was the Old Testament high priest, and then the reality is Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. And that's what we have here in verse 17. In the Old Testament, the high priest had the main work of bringing the people to God. He was the mediator. He stood in between God and the people. And what he did was take his work, a work that consecrated the people to God, brought them to God. He represented the nation. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament, individual families and individual saints offered sacrifices. But what is also true is this, that the high priest in the Old Testament did significant work on behalf of the entire nation. Think, for example, of what is the most significant day in the Old Testament, and that is the Day of Atonement, the one day in the year when the high priest took the blood from the altar of burnt offerings and entered into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, picturing the presence of God Himself, and sprinkled that blood on the high priest, or on the mercy seat. When the high priest did that, he was doing a picture of what we have here, reconciliation for the sins of the people. By doing that work on behalf of the entire nation, he was bringing the people into the very presence of God through the blood of the Lamb that was shed. He represented the entire nation. And that was even something that was pictured in the clothes that he wore. Exodus chapter 28 is one of the two main passages that explains all of the high priestly garments that he wore. Verses 15 through 21 in Exodus 28 describe for us the breastplate that the high priest wore. I'd like to read that. Verses 15 through 21. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare it shall be, being double, a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. Second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in stones in their enclosings. Four rows of three, equals 12. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name, shall they be according to the 12 tribes. The high priest walked around with stones, 12 of them, each of them representing one tribe. And the point of that is that as the high priest, he stood as the representative of these 12 tribes that he had pictured on him. But all of that was the type of the one who is the reality and so much greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not take on him the nature of angels, but it behooved him to be made like unto a man, so that he could do what was pictured by that Old Testament high priest, represent his people. Lord's Day 6 speaks to this point. Why very man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for that sin. If Jesus Christ was going to represent us and do things on our behalf, He had to be just like us. He couldn't be an angel, because an angel isn't the one that He was saving. He wouldn't be like us if He was an angel. He had to be just like us because we sinned. And therefore, to stand as our representative, He came to this earth. And that's that word, behooved. It's a strange word to us in the English, but the word behooved has the idea of being bound to do something, being obligated to make it happen this way. It behooved Him. That is to say, He had to be like man in every respect, because if Jesus Christ was going to be like us, or rather represent us, He had to be just like us. And He did that by being a man. And therefore, when He went to that cross, not offering a lamb or a goat like the Old Testament high priest, but He went to that cross as that perfect sacrifice, He was able to make reconciliation for your sins and my sins. Beloved, why a man? Second great benefit is so that He could represent us and do things on our behalf and reconcile us to God and forgive our sins. The third great benefit is what we have in verse 18. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to help them that are tempted. And that's, of course, in the context of what we have in verse 17, that He is made like us unto men in all things. Principle here is a well-known one. If you go through something yourself, you're able to help others that go through it. Obviously, what's on my mind right now is the idea of having a child. And that's a good example, especially for a first child. As a mom and a dad, you have a first child, you bring that child home from the hospital, it's invaluable to talk to your mother or talk to your father or others who have gone through it themselves. These are some of the things that you can do to make it a little bit easier to take care of that infant that first few days you bring them home from the hospital. They went through it. They know what it's like. They're able to help. The point here is that Jesus Christ was just like us and therefore is able to help us. And specifically in the matter of temptations, as a man He was tempted. And therefore when you are tempted, He is able to help you. Now some bring the objection that He really doesn't know what I am going through because He doesn't actually cave in and sin and fall. He can't understand it because my experience is different than His. I am tempted and I actually fall. He's one that has never actually sinned. And so was it really a temptation? Is He really able to help us at that time? The fact of the matter is that because Jesus was tempted and never sinned, He is able to help us all the better and all the more. And this is why. We're weak. And therefore, when we feel the pressure of a temptation, sometimes it's the case where we don't have to feel that pressure very strongly and we break. We fold and we sin. With Christ, He never broke. He never folded and He never sinned. And for us, we don't hardly have to experience the temptation and we fall. With Christ, He experienced the full pressure of a temptation, more than you and I will ever experience. If we were ever to the point where He experienced a temptation, we would have fallen before we got to that point. But He experienced complete temptation, the strength of it, like you and I never experience, because He would never fall. And therefore you ask the question, is He really able to help us? Oh yes, He is able to help us, because He experienced it even more greatly than you and I ever experience it. He's able to help. The point is, go to Him. And think about it in this terms. He's just like us, struggling with the reality of death. He was at the grave of Lazarus. Undoubtedly at that time, the devil tried to work in such a way to tempt Him. At that time, He knows the struggles surrounding death. Go to Him and find help in His name. You struggle with knowing what God's will is for your life. Can't figure out that this is what I must go through at this time, when really what I want to do is go this way in my life. Jesus knows what that's all about. He was in the wilderness for those 40 days, and all of those temptations really had that as their main idea. Temptations regarding what God's will for Him was, which was the will of the cross. And then you think about Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, tempted undoubtedly by the devil the day before His death on the cross. You struggle with what the will of God for you is. Go to Jesus Christ. He knows what it's like. How do you go to Him? It starts by not looking at yourself in the hour of temptation. Always a danger for us that when we're thinking about these difficult matters, when we're tempted to be angry or bitter, or to go in the paths of sin, we only think about ourselves and what I can do. It begins with not going to ourselves. And it continues with going to Jesus. In every respect that you can think about, going to Jesus and finding help in His name. Reading the Word that His Spirit inspired. Praying to Him every single day. Talking with others about what Jesus Christ did. Using those many, many things that are ways in which Christ, as Lord and Savior, helps us, having gone through what we go through. Find comfort in that, beloved, that Jesus, as a man, experiences what we experience and is able to help us. The point of Lord's Day 6 and the point of this sermon is that Christ is very man. And the great benefits of that are these. As a man, through His death, He destroyed the power of death and the devil. As a man, He is our high priest, reconciling us to God through the forgiveness of sins. And as a man, He suffered being tempted, and therefore is able to help us when we are tempted. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ took upon Himself our flesh. And what ties all of those things together is this. He became a man for us. He loves us. He left the bosom of the Father for you and for me, for our eternal salvation and for our help every single day here on this earth. Amen.